You join us right in the middle of a series that we're doing called City Vision. And the premise of this is really simple. Like, you find yourself slap bang in the middle of one of the greatest cities on earth, London. You find yourself living here, whether you've been here for years, for months, for weeks, for days. This could be the first time you're here. You're probably visiting someone, whatever that looks like. You find yourself in the middle of this incredible city. And we see all the way through the biblical narrative, cities come up time and time again. They have stories. They have tales to tell. They have struggles that they contend with. They have incredible periods of joy. And we want to learn as much as we possibly can about what's the story of the city. What do we see in the biblical narrative when we hear about the city? What's God's vision for the city? And more than that, what's our role in bringing about God's kingdom in the city? So that's what we're exploring. We're about halfway through it now. This is probably the fourth week or so. And we all have a story, don't we? We all have a relationship with the city. Like, there's times of real joy. Sometimes we love living in somewhere like London, and sometimes it couldn't be further from the truth. Like, it couldn't be harder to live here. But whatever experience we have of it, we find ourselves in the city. And the city was called to be so much. That's the premise of this whole series. It was called to be so, so much. And yet, so much of the time, it's been distorted. It's become something it was never, ever designed to be. And we're trying to call out, what is that thing? What's that distortion that it's become? And what was it always called to be? And where do we stand in trying to bring transformation to the city, to draw it into what it was always called to be? So the distortions we've been looking at, instead of being a place where we just come and extract, we take as much as we can, what does it look like to serve the city? What does it look like to serve this place, serve the people of London? Instead of being a place of conflict, the city was designed to be a place of refuge. There were supposed to be places where people would heal, where people would regain their life. Instead of places of idolatry, Pete last week looked at, what does it mean for this place to be a place of worship? This week, instead of being a place of individualism, all about you, all about me, all about us doing our own individual thing, what does it mean for the city to be a place of community? Next week, instead of a place of slavery, of pain, of suffering, what does it mean for it to be a place of utter freedom? Instead of a place of just being assimilated into the culture on the final week, what does it mean to actually renew the culture from the inside? So we're exploring these things, and this week we're looking at individualism to community. Individualism, essentially, like the light that my world is all about me. It revolves around me, it revolves around my happiness, my joy, my well-being. What does it mean, instead of we lived a life like that, what does it mean to just serve each other in community? If we were one body, that we were distinctive, we showed something different to this city, that we were serving each other in community. And we're going to be using Ephesians to do that. So the city of Ephesus, many of us will know something of this letter. It's an extraordinary letter. If you do one thing after this talk, go and read Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters long, but it has so much richness. We can learn so much about what life in the city looks like when we read Ephesians. So go and turn to Ephesians 4. You'll find a Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, or you'd love to just take one, then take the Bible that's in front of you. Write your name on it. It's a gift from us to you. But turn to Ephesians 4, have it open in front of you. Just to give you some context, so Ephesus was a huge, large, dynamic, diverse cultural center. It was a place of crossroads between the Europe and East Asia, as we now call it. And it was a massive city. So in the times of the Greco-Roman Empire of the first century, it was third only to Rome and Alexandria. This is like a huge hub of activity. In the world scene, this place is massive. It's not dissimilar to London. It was a place where worlds collided. It was a place where there were lots of truths being banded around. It was pluralistic in almost every way. Like, anything was welcome there. Loads of gods were worshipped. There was lots of activity going on in Ephesus. And if you've been here for any length of time, you might have heard talks where we've explained like what some of the moral depravity was in Ephesus at the time. Like, some real shocking activity going on there. They loved this goddess called Artemis. There was just loads of stuff going on in Ephesus. It was a busy place. It was at crossroads of everything. That's the context that we find ourselves in when this letter is written. And it's written from Paul, who basically planted a church there maybe 10 years ago or so when this letter was written. And he's writing from prison in Rome. And he writes this letter of encouragement. So the church find themselves in the middle of this incredibly diverse kind of hive of activity, and he writes this letter of encouragement, just giving them some tips, giving them some pointers about what does it look like to be the church that they were called to be in the city. So we've got a huge amount that we can learn from it. So if you turn to Ephesians 4, and we'll start at verse 1, and we're going to jump around a little bit. says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then we'll jump down to verse 25. It says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down whilst you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up in accordance to their own needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of the bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, among with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Following God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. What an incredible passage. There's like so much richness in there. And this is just a little taste of this whole of this letter. There's incredible stuff going on there. It tells us about what it looks like to live life together, what it looks like to do life in family, in marriage, as the church, all sorts of stuff. And I don't know what you're expecting when you open this letter. So we don't exactly know how it happened, but maybe this letter kind of darted around different parts of the church. It didn't do services like this. It wasn't like the church leader stood up and read a letter to the church. It wasn't like that. Like, the church was disparate. It was all around the city. It was meeting in homes, doing all sorts of different things. So this letter would have made the rounds. And I don't know what you're expecting. When you find yourself in Ephesus or somewhere like London, not massively dissimilar, what are you wanting? I'm wanting the handbook that tells you how to do life in the eyes of persecution. I'm wanting the book that tells you how to deal with the cults that they find around them. I'm wanting, what does it look like to influence culture from a place of weakness? I'm wanting the latest book on leadership in the pit of despair. I'm wanting all this stuff, like all the things that we always talk about in the church. Instead, they get something which is really simple, but really challenging. It does two things. One, the first half of Ephesians, when you go and read this, it just reminds them who they are in Christ. It reminds them of the gospel message that they are wrapped up into, who it is that God calls them to be, who it is that God says they are. And second of all, and this is what we're kind of picking up in Ephesians 4, it tells them everything about what it looks like to just live life well together, to be community, to treat each other well, to do the things that community were always called to be. Doesn't tell them how to influence culture, doesn't tell them how to lead culture, doesn't tell them any of that stuff. It tells them who they are in Christ and how they're supposed to act with each other. Because when they do that, they are distinctive. This letter rests on the truth that it's only as a community reflecting Christ that they're going to be distinctive, that they're going to be the church they were called to be, that they're then going to be able to transform the city to be the city it was always called to be. And there are two words that come up time and time again all the way through the letter, and they are these two. It says together and one. So together, earlier in the letter, it says we're made alive together, we're raised up together, we're sitting together, we're built together. And then later on in the letter, it says we're one new humanity, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Like, we couldn't get this message any clearer throughout this letter. Like, these two words come up again and again and again. Community isn't the word that comes up, partly because it wasn't a word in those times, but community is spilt out through these two words. Like, we now, community is basically this compound word of com and unity. Com meaning withness or together. Essentially, everything that Ephesus is talking about when it says together, unity being one, being we are one, we are united. He is constantly talking time and time again to the church in Ephesus. You need to be community. You need to be together and you need to be one. That's all he's telling them to be. And when we get those two things right, in the truest sense, we are community. In the truest sense, we can suddenly have an impact in the city. We can be the church that we were called to be. So we want to explore that a little bit tonight. And that kind of makes sense. We get that. But like, why is community important? So why is it that he keeps coming back to community? Why is it that that's the very thing he always talks about? And I think there are three things that we can learn about what community is, what it is that it actually gives us. And first of all, it reflects something of the very essence of who God is. Like, we see community outworked in who God is, how he relates to us, how he relates within the Trinity, how we're supposed to relate to him. We can learn so much about community that. Secondly, it prevents self-reliance. And this speaks right into this individualism thing, right? Like, we know that we live our lives so much of the time. I think it's accentuated in the city, but it's all around us in our culture, in society, everything. It's all about you. It's all about me. We suddenly become very self-reliant. Our whole world revolves around what is it that I can do to change my future? What is it that I need to do to impact the people around me? It becomes around you. Community means that it stops that. It fights against self-reliance and says, no, it's about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about us. And thirdly, community also fosters healing. Like we said really early on in this series, that the cities were supposed to be cities of refuge. Communities are supposed to be places where we can heal. That's what community was always called to be. So to start with, community reflecting the very essence of God. We read this in John 17. This is just before Jesus is arrested and he's praying to the Father. And he says these incredible words. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, he's talking about the disciples and all of humanity, they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one, just as we are one. There's something so profound there. He's saying to the Father, how you, me, how the Holy Spirit, how we interact, how we are one, how we are united, that is how the church, that is how the people I'm leaving behind, that is how they are supposed to be. They are supposed to be united in the way we were. And I want you, Father God, to relate to them in that same way. So we learn so much about community just because of how God interacts, how he works within himself. And the good news is that the Gospels that we read, all this good news that we read about in the Gospels, it constantly turns to community. Like all the way throughout Jesus' life, he's creating community, he's nurturing community. He leaves a community behind him of believers. This is how we're supposed to interlink, to react to each other and work together. We were supposed to be community. And more than that, they were communities that were revolved around this person called Jesus. They were communities that revolved around him. That's what we're called to be as well. We see we see this in our time all the time, right? So you think of like a 9/11 or a 7/7 bombings or even London 2012, stuff like this. Like when we as a community, we share something, some experience, some incredible thing, either good or bad, it forms some kind of deep and permanent bond. We change together. And what Jesus is doing with his disciples is he's surrounding them around him, and they are experiencing God in that moment. They are community around the one, and they are changed forever. Like we are called to be a community who surround Jesus, who experience him on a day-to-day level, and that changes us as a community. And that has an impact beyond this. That's exactly what communion is about, right? When we do this, even that word communion, it's exactly the same stuff. We're gathered together around the one. There's something incredibly powerful happening in that moment. Like I remember when I was growing up thinking, oh, communion is such an annoying, it's like just, it makes the service longer. Let's be really honest. And there's something really, really bleak about that when you're a kid and you're just sitting with your parents in church and you're like, oh no, it's communion week. That's so gutting. It's when you realize how profound that moment is, how important that moment is in the history of the church, in our church community and context today. There's something incredible going on there. We are experiencing something together, a common shared experience around Jesus. That is what community was always called to be. So first of all, it was in communion. Community reflects the very essence of God's being. Secondly, it prevents self-reliance. It pushes back against the very thing of individualism. And that word individualism, like, yeah, we get that it means independence, and there's something good about that. There's something good about independence, about doing it on our own. But it's so much more than that, and it's so much more subversive than that. It's about self-reliance. Your whole world, when we live in this individualistic lifestyle, and we all fall foul of it, right? When we're in that lifestyle, our whole world becomes about us. It becomes about our happiness, our joy, We want to have control. We want to be seeing who we want, when we want, where we want, in the context that we want. Our whole world revolves around us. And the problem is that that actually sounds pretty good. Like, if we're really honest, individualism sounds great, because suddenly you are in control. You do have the kind of remote to your whole life. You know what's about to happen, but it's the very thing that we're called not to do. Like, quickly the world just becomes about you, about what you can and can't control, what you can and can't influence. It's not just about independence, about self-reliance. And the only word that Jesus ever speaks where he puts the word self before, there's one word in the entire Gospels, and it's denial. He tells us to deny ourselves, not to be reliant on ourselves, not to find our security in ourselves, not to find anything else in ourselves except to deny ourselves. Everything else comes from God. Absolutely everything else comes from him. I saw an amazing story this week. This little girl, this seven-year-old girl, wrote a letter to the CEO of Google. It was a really stunning letter, and it was this to Sundar Pichai. Her name is Chloe, and she writes this. She says, "Dear Google boss, my name is Chloe, and when I'm bigger, I would like a job with Google. I also want to work in a chocolate factory and do swimming in the Olympics. I go swimming on Saturday and a Tuesday. My dad said I can sit on beanbags and go down slides and ride go-karts in a job at Google. I like computers too and have a tablet I play games on." She goes on, she says, "My dad told me if I carry on being good and learning, then one day I will be able to have a job at Google. My sister Holly is also very clever." She actually strikes that through and then writes clever again. It's almost like she was like, "Oh, is my sister clever? Yes, she's clever." "My sister Holly is also very clever, but she likes dolls and dressing up. She's 5. My dad told me to give you an application to get a job in Google. I don't really know what one of them is, but he said a letter will do for now. Thank you for reading my letter. I've only sent one other letter, and that was to Father Christmas. Goodbye, Chloe Bridgewater, age 7. Stunning letter. It's a beautiful letter written to the CEO, Sundar Pichai. And he writes one back. This is what he says to her. He says, "Dear Chloe, thank you so much for your letter. I'm glad that you like computers and robots. I hope you will continue to learn about technology. I think if you keep working hard and follow your dreams, you can accomplish everything you set your mind to, from working at Google to swimming at the Olympics. I look forward to receiving your job application when you're finished with school. Smiley face. All the best to you and your family." What a sweet, sweet reply. He didn't give her the job. We're all gutted. But he did say to her, "I look forward to your application, maybe when you've had a bit more education." But what I love about that, and I don't want to kind of rain on the parade of Chloe, age 7. I'm so sorry, Chloe. But does that not speak right into our culture? Like the thing he says there, keep working hard, follow your dreams. You can accomplish everything you set your mind to. And the problem is, we'd all write that letter back to her. We would all do that very thing because it feels like the encouraging thing to do. It feels like the right thing to affirm. You must work. Of course we should work hard. I don't want to poo-poo that as a culture, but that speaks exactly into who we are. Like, you can control your future. If you work hard, if you do the right things will happen to you. Your whole world very quickly becomes all about you, all about what you can and can't control. And the problem is, it is easier to do that. Like, why would I put my life in the hands of someone else? What a risk, what a lack of control, what a way of just giving something away. But it says in Matthew 16, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." We're called to relinquish control, to do something which on the surface feels so much more dangerous than relying on ourselves, give control to someone else, and yet we're putting it in the hands of an all-loving, all-knowing, faithful creator. That is what we're called to do. So community, when we're doing it and when we're modeling it right with each other, we start to model something of putting our reliance on someone else. But when we're in community with God, we have a perfectly knowing Father, and we're giving it all to him. I've been reading this incredible book the last couple of weeks called Alone Together. It's by this lady, Sherry Turkle, which she has a great name, let's be honest. And she's an MIT professor, and she does a huge amount of work into how our relationship with technology is affecting our relationship with each other. It's really fascinating stuff. I really implore you to read it. But one of the fascinating things the conclusion she comes to is it's not just that technology is influencing how we relate to other people. Actually, some of the deep-rooted ways that we see community and that community is breaking down around us is changing the way that we interact with technology. Like, it's an output, not an input. So we sometimes think that, oh, technology, you know, being on Facebook all the time, Instagram, Twitter, Snapchat, all of that stuff, that's doing something up to our community in the way that we interact with each other, and it kind of is. But that's because there's something really deep-rooted that technology is beginning to get at. And she says this incredible thing. She says, our dream is to be never alone, but always in control. That is what social media, that is the promise that it tells us, that you will never be alone when you have friends online, but you're always in control of when that happens. And that is the dream that we're all trying to hold to. We all want to never be alone, but we always want to have control. And community, when done well, when done right, flies in the face of that. It says, no, it's not all about you. It's not all about how you center yourself on yourself. It becomes about real community, of relying on those around us. So secondly, community prevents self-reliance. And finally, community is a place where we can foster healing. We often say about ourselves as a community, we want to be a people where it's safe enough to heal but dangerous enough to grow. Like, that dangerous enough to grow is putting our lives in the hands of Jesus and seeing what can happen when we do that, when we fully let go of ourselves and we put ourselves in his hands. But the first bit, safe enough to heal, we want to start by saying community is a place where you can be healed, where it's safe, it's a place of refuge. And cities, we said, were meant to be places of refuge. At their best, the city was called to be a community where people were looked after. We've been in South Africa the last couple of weeks. You can feel sorry for me later. And we went to this incredible farm. It's a drug rehab center just outside of Cape Town. And they treat a lot of people, a lot of men, who either had addiction to alcohol or a drug called Tic, which is essentially crystal meth. And it's just awful how it's spreading through the community of mainly black South Africans in Cape Town. And we were looking around this place, and it was incredibly powerful. And essentially, they have one aim, which is to center a community around Jesus, to constantly talk about the gospel, and they will see a community come alive when they're doing that together. And they're focused, they obviously are doing a huge amount of medical stuff as well, but they're seeing how they can change when they are a group of men doing it together. And just as a side note, one of the real sadnesses and what they would claim to be one of the key reasons why these men fall into cycles of addiction is because their community of family broke down. It was the father so often who left the family home that started and triggered the spiral of addiction, which is, if that's not an advert for the importance of community, I don't know what it is. But what's even more amazing than that, part of the reason those men so often rock up at this place and they offer themselves for rehab is because their mum never stopped praying for them. Like, what an amazing gift that family, when done right, when community done right, can be. Their mum never stopped praying for them. So anyway, these men all spend about 3 months, I think it is, in this place and go through this program together. And I'm always interested when you go to someone like that, or when you kind of see something like Alcoholics Anonymous, or when you see the power of group counseling or group therapy, like, what is it about a group? What is it about doing it in community that's so powerful? And we asked the guys who led that there, and the analogy they used was a sporting one, which isn't surprising when you're in South Africa. And they said, if you think of a rugby scrum, there's 8 guys or girls who are all around each other, and essentially they have one aim. The ball's going to come in, and a guy called a hooker who's on the front row is going to try and drag that ball back and win the ball for your team. There's 8 guys doing it, but 7 of them have nothing to do with the ball. 7 of them are there to hold up the one guy who can take both his feet off the ground and drag the ball back so he doesn't even have to think about pushing. That is what community is supposed to be when we allow people to be healed. The 7 guys are there pushing whilst the one, it just focuses on the ball. They're not having to worry about pushing. They're being held by the other 7 people. That is the power of community. When someone suffers, we all suffer. That is what we were supposed to be called into. That is what community is supposed to be, a place of where we share. We share the pain because we can hold each other up in the midst of that. And when community is done right, it removes fear, it removes pride, it removes all of that stuff. It allows people to come into the same place in the same room who never would have been together if that hadn't happened. And so much of the time when you get that place of diversity, there's a place of healing that goes alongside it. It's incredibly powerful. So community reflects the very essence of God's being. Community prevents self-reliance. It pushes back against that culture, and community fosters healing. And what is it that we can see in London? Like, or what is it that I see in my own life, which is such a symptom of all this stuff, where it does come down to like the reality of life? And for me, and I'm sure it'll be the same for many of you, it genuinely is technology. Technology is the symptom of my breakdown in community that is genuinely chronic. Like, genuinely chronic. And I think it will be for many here as well. Sherry Turkle, we're coming back to her. And one of the things she says is this: technology is seductive when what it offers meets our human vulnerabilities. And as it turns out, we are very vulnerable indeed. We are lonely, but we're fearful of intimacy. Like, so much of the time, the reason we turn to technology, the reason we turn to Facebook, the reason we turn to Snapchat is because we want to know that we're connected. We want to know that we're loved, because we're vulnerable beings. And she figures out that, as it turns out, we're incredibly vulnerable. Like, we find our security in that place. We're lonely, but we are terrified of intimacy. We're terrified of the impact of what it means of having to live with each other, in and out of each other's lives. And yet we've never been so connected, right? Studies have shown us that we've never felt like we have fewer friends. So whilst we have hundreds, thousands of friends on Facebook, on Instagram, all of those things, like, we've never felt more lonely. We've never felt like we have fewer people around us who we can talk to about important stuff. A study in the US asked a bunch of people over the course of about 20 years, who are the people in your community or those around you who you could share something important with? The number of people who said no one has doubled in the last 20 years. One in four people that were asked said they had no one they could talk to about something important. That is terrifying. That is terrifying, and it's happening on our watch. And anyway. Increasingly, only family are being seen as the people that people can go to. It's not friends, it's not the people around them, it's only family. And that is crucial. Like, absolutely don't get rid of that. But that's so sad when that becomes the only resort that people have of connecting with those around them. Zoe says this as well. She talks about technology as a symptom. This is what I meant by it's an output, not an input. So instead of technology causing all this stuff, we turn to technology to try and to kind of numb the pain of it. She calls technology a symptom. It says, symptoms carry knowledge that a person fears would be too much to bear. To do its job, a symptom disguises this knowledge so it doesn't have to be faced day to day. So it's easier to feel constantly hungry than to acknowledge that your mother didn't nurture you. It's easier to be enraged by a long supermarket line than to deal with the feeling that your spouse is not giving you the attention you crave. Symptoms disconnect us from our real struggles. And here in London, in our demographic, in our culture, in our time in society, genuinely, I think we see technology as a symptom that disconnects us from our real struggles. We turn to it because it feels like an easy thing to do. Instead of try and combat the community or lack of it that we find around us, we turn to that. That is devastating. And it's killing us. Technology is just one, there's loads, but it shows something. There's like a deep ingrained problem with the way that we do community. We're losing the art of community. On our watch, we're fostering a great culture of me, of you. We all live in our own bubbles. And the knock-on effects are unknowable. It could have effects on faith, on the way that we interact with each other, on our well-being. We were never, ever designed to be alone. Like God says right at the beginning in Genesis, it is not right for man to be alone. And he creates women so that they're in community from the word go. Like, we were designed to be in community. That's the thing we were designed for. So that all sounds doom and gloom. I hope you're excited about the trip forward. That's the individualism. That's what that culture looks like. But we want to move towards something which is exciting. We want to move towards something which is distinctive. We want to offer something to this city, to this world, which is infectious, that it will change the way that they live their lives. So we want to find out, what does it look like to actually cultivate healthy community? Like, how do we actually do that? What's the how? What do we need to prioritize? And Ephesians is a great letter because it does two things. The whole first half is basically a set of principles. It tells you a little bit about life, who you were created to be, all of that kind of stuff, which is all important. It's all the foundation, but then it goes into a load of practices. Like, what is it that we therefore have to do if we want to be that community? How do we act in marriage? How do we relate to each other in friendship, in family? All of these kinds of different things. So go and read it. We're just going to get some snippets. But I think there are three broad themes that you can get from Ephesians about what community, when it's done healthily, looks like. And those are to be authentic as community. We need to be a community marked out by authenticity, to be honest with each other, to be real with each other. Secondly, we need to be generous. Out of a place of gratitude, we need to serve each other over and above what we think is right, because probably what we think is right feeds into our individualistic culture. And thirdly, we need to be a community that are encouraging each other, constantly speaking life over each other. When we do these things well, we look distinctive. We look distinctive because we are distinctive. We're offering something for the city to see, which is the community that God always designed us to be in. A quick caveat before I kind of run over these three things. Sometimes when someone's up here and they're talking about something, we can like think, oh, that sounds great. I'm not really sure if like I'm actually called into that, or like I'm really gifted at that, or anything like that. We use words like that. And that may well be true. I want to suggest community, we don't have that caveat. Community by its definition is everyone together around the one. Like, we don't have the option to not be the community that we're called to be. We are being called into something which is so important. Because when we get this right, Paul would say over the guys in Ephesus, when we get this right, we look distinctive. When we're distinctive, we transform a city or a culture that we're in. So first of all, authenticity. I'm going to try and rush through these. It says this, we read it earlier in Ephesians 4:25. It says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And the thing is, we know how to look like we've got it all together, right? Like whenever someone says to you, how are you doing? My classic answer is, I'm so well. I said it to someone earlier. I wasn't doing all so well, by the way, but we do that. And half of people think I'm being sarcastic. The other half think I'm probably not so well. I don't even know how I'm doing half the time because I never answer that question honestly. Like, seriously, when do we answer that question honestly? How are you doing? But more than that, and that makes sense, we get that, we need to just be honest when people ask us questions. We need to learn what it looks like to speak truthfully in love, to speak truth into each other, to ask each other the tough questions, to live community authentically. When Joe and I first got married, we were on our way out to some event, some posh do something somewhere a couple of months after we got married, and we're just about to walk out the door, and Joe goes, have I got a VPL? So I was like, what on earth is a VPL? And it's probably only the women who are here laughing, which, yeah, understandable. And she goes, and I was like, what on earth is a VPL? She goes, have I got a VPL? I was like, what is a VPL? A VPL, for those who don't know, is a visible panty line. And it's essentially, I mean, you can look that up later, but anyway, the point of that was I learned at that moment, always speak truth in love when we're walking out the door and Joe is a VPL. It's important to speak truthfully in love because otherwise we're not living life authentically. It's a really stupid example. I'm sorry about that. I've demeaned myself. I feel bad. Anyway, it says it slightly more profoundly in James 3. It says this, you can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. What does it look like to treat each other with dignity and honor? It means speaking truth over each other, speaking truth into each other, but doing that from a place of love. Let me ask you this question. When did you last tell someone how you're really doing? Not the stock answer, but when was the last time you actually told them how you're doing? More than that, when was the last time you asked someone how they're doing and you really meant it? You were interested in the answer. You didn't want the quick one, I'm really well, mate, how are you? You wanted to know how they're doing. How authentic are we as community? So first of all, we're supposed to be marked out by authenticity. Secondly, we need to be a community marked out by generosity. It says this a few verses later, do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. They have to share with those in need. Sometimes we see generosity as like the cherry on top. Like once everything else is sorted out, we'll start giving to each other. We'll start giving out of a place of we're doing well ourselves. That couldn't be further from what this is telling us to do. We must work in order that we have something to share with those in need in our community. Like that is a massive challenge. It's not just working so that we get by, so that our life is good. We need to do that so that others might thrive. That is a huge challenge for us. And it starts it by saying, do not give the devil a foothold. Like if you want to see a really quick way to undermine community, to break community, is to not be generous. It's to make your life, build your wall around you and make sure that you're doing well. That is how you break down community. Do not give the devil a foothold. It's strong language. But Paul is saying this is so important for you preserving, curating healthy communities. says this slightly differently in Acts 2. It's an incredible picture of the early church. And in the message, it says this: they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done through the apostles. And the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. And it sounds incredible. Doesn't that sound awesome? We always read the last half of it and say they shared everything they had. They were living in harmony. That's so brilliant. And we forget that what that was doing was a huge amount of powerful stuff. Like the verse before all of this says this: that day about 3,000 took him at his word, were baptized and were signed up. That is amazing. That happened on the premise of who they were as a community, that they gave to each other, that they looked after the sick, that they shared everything in common. It was the premise of what community looked like, that people began to be attracted to what this community, what is it they actually were centering their lives on. This stuff is powerful. When was the last time you gave over and above what feels comfortable, what feels normal, what feels right? When did you last give to someone in your community, here, at home, at work, and wherever it is? When did you last give and it felt uncomfortable to do so? Finally, I'm sorry, we're coming into land very, very shortly. Do not let any, this is a few verses later, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Like, in many ways, this feels like the simplest gift, right? Like, we don't have to let anything go. We don't need to give anything away. But it's the most powerful. And the thing is, you do have to let go. You do have to give away when you encourage. When you encourage people, you're speaking life over them. And it combats that very culture of self-reliance. Instead of the focus being on me, I'm putting the focus on someone else. I'm saying, look at what the Lord is doing in them. Look at where they have life within them. When we encourage, we're not only building up community, but we're also taking that focus away from ourselves. And just as a quick side note, there will be people in this community, in this room, at home, at uni, at work, wherever it is, that rile you right up. And you will sit there and think, like, there's nothing I can encourage. There genuinely is nothing I can encourage in that person. Believe me, we all have those moments. There is nothing you can encourage. I want to really humbly suggest they are a child of God. They're a son or daughter of the Creator. You will find something that it's worth encouraging in them. We never have the excuse that there's something not to encourage in others. Just as a quick side note, Romans 12 puts it a different way. It says, laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. I love that version of that verse. Don't be the great somebody. That's exactly what encouragement is doing. It's saying, I'm not the great somebody, they're the great somebody. It's showing what is it that God's doing in them all the time. Rick Warren, who leads a big church out in the US, says something similar. He says, the truth is we all have quirks and annoying traits, but community has nothing to do with compatibility. The basis for our fellowship is our relationship to God. We're family. Like, at the root of all of this, just by way of summary, at the root of all of this is that we are family centered around Christ, centered around what God has done on the cross, how he's been resurrected, saving us all from our sins. We are centered around that one thing, and therefore we are family. We are joined. Whether we like it or not, we are joined. And the question is, when was the last time you spoke life in encouragement over someone? Like, genuinely, when did you last do that? When did you last big someone else up? Put a magnifying glass over what God was doing in their life instead of what God was doing in your own. We're called to be a community of authenticity, a community of generosity, and a community of encouragement. In the first week, we spoke about the call over us is to love the city, to serve the city, to speak into the city. And I want to suggest we can't speak into the city unless we look incredibly distinctive. And I really think that being a community which is authentic, which is generous, which is encouraging, is distinctive. It's distinctive from what the culture tells us we need to be. It's distinctive from probably what our own monologue says we need to be. But we will look so different. We will change the city. We will change the world. I genuinely believe that if the church stood up and was a community marked out by these things. You and I have been given a family here, at home, at uni, at work tomorrow, wherever it is. Our challenge is to try and make that place into the community it was always called to be. To stand in that gap and be the two instead of creating a culture of individualism, we need to be moving it towards the culture of community that it was. In the city, we so often glorify the culture of individualism. Like, we are called as the church to stand and show something different, to be distinctive, to show something unique.